If you recall in our story, Jesus, in this conversation with this woman at the well in Samaria, as we mentioned last time, the disciples were arriving. They could be seen in the distance, walking up the path to that well. If you remember, at the beginning of this story, they had left Jesus and gone into the nearby town of Sychar to purchase food. Jesus and his disciples had been traveling from Judea up to Galilee, passing through Samaria. They came to this well. It had been about a 20-mile walk, and they rested, or Jesus rested, while the disciples went into town. And now, as we come to this point in our story, the disciples are coming back. Their final arrival will be announced in verse 27, but they can be seen walking up the path. The woman, seeing the disciples approaching from a distance, she turns to Jesus quickly and says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Now, the statement by this woman was probably intended to be a conversation ender, a conclusion. Even though she had had this great conversation between Jesus and this woman, she recognized it was over. And so she offers up this final comment to Jesus in order to bring the conversation to a logical end. "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." This woman was talking about this shared hope, a shared hope among the Jews and the Samaritans, of a coming Messiah who would set all things right again, who would tell the people everything. Jesus had been talking with her about a coming time in which worship of God, true worship, would take place in spirit and in truth, not on any mountain in Samaria or mountain in Judea, but in spirit and in truth. This pointed to that messianic hope that was coming one day. And when Messiah comes, this woman is suggesting that he will bring about a new reality, a new era of worship. Jesus himself could have also taken this woman's comment as the conclusion of the conversation. He didn't have to respond. He didn't need to respond. As the disciples arrived on the scene, you would have expected the woman to maybe look down, avoid eye contact with this intimidating group of Jewish men who were coming on the scene. Jesus could have looked up and smiled at his disciples. They were bringing lunch. Maybe he was going to get a falafel. Jesus, however, doesn't want and doesn't allow the conversation to end at this point. This had been a divine appointment. We talked about this before. It wasn't by chance that Jesus engaged with this woman in this conversation. Jesus had been destined to talk with her. And Jesus wants this woman to experience the living water that he had offered her, to know the eternal life that he had talked about. And so in these few moments, between the disciples walking up to the well and what we know will be the woman's departure, Jesus responds to her comment. Jesus says, "I who speak to you and he. There's much significance in this little piece of the exchange. Let's start by considering the words that are used here. I who speak to you am he. Now, first of all, the word he in this sentence is really not part of the original. In fact, if you have an English translation in front of you, look and see. A good English translation will put the word he in italic type, meaning it's not part of the original, but it's supplied to make the English a little more understandable. In fact, a very good translation of this into English is found in the New American Standard Bible, where he is both italic type, meaning it's not part of the original, it's also capitalized, meaning it's a reference here to God. Word order and word placement is also very important in the original, language. Words to be emphasized are put in the beginning of a sentence. So placement is important. With that in mind, let's consider the original sentence from John's Gospel. In the very first position, which is a place of emphasis in the Greek language, we find the statement, I am. And in the second position, we have a little phrase that says, the one speaking to you. So a literal translation of this would be, I am the one speaking to you. So notice that the English kind of reverses this and leads to a little bit of misunderstanding. Let's start with that first statement, the I am statement. There's a rich background to that. That statement, I am, goes back to a conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. God meets Moses at the burning bush. God sends Moses back to Egypt to set his people free. And Moses, if you're familiar with the story, is a little bit hesitant, unsure. And so we read Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell him? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So I am is the name of God. It's God's personal name. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, this statement is usually indicated by four consonants. It's called the tetragrammaton. In the original Hebrew, in the Jewish people, they generally do not pronounce this name. There's no vowel points in it. It's usually pronounced Adonai when Hebrews are reading it. It's the unpronounced name of God. When that's translated into the Greek, for example, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's translated as ego eimi, I am. In our English translations, it's often rendered as Yahweh or Jehovah. Most English translations will use the word Lord in all capital letters. But it means I am in the Hebrew. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will utter this word, this name, in reference to himself, 21 times throughout the Gospel of John. The I am statement is invoked. This here in John chapter 4, verse 26, is the first time of 21 times. that Jesus will use the I am statement. Now, 7 of these 21 times are actually used in a metaphorical sense, and this is where we get our 7 I am statements that is often used in talking about the Gospel of John's presentation of Jesus. Jesus on 7 occasions says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. So 7 of these I am statements from John's gospel. But again, the I am statement is used 21 times throughout the whole gospel. And today we have the first. And today's statement in John chapter 4, verse 21, is not one of those metaphors, not one of those 7 I am statements, but it's clearly used as a claim of being God. And the Jewish people understood that these statements were claims of being God. Again, there are 21 such statements, and we'll see those as we arrive to each one as we continue through the Gospel of John. But let's just focus on one particular chapter as illustrative of this significance of the I am statement. We're going to look at Gospel of John chapter 8. In that one chapter, Jesus uses the I am statement 3 times. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Jewish people. And the first time he uses this statement is John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. Now, the you there is that Jewish audience. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And now that little statement there, which the NIV translates, I am the one I claim to be, is actually the I am He words. New American Standard Bible. I am He. He being italic type and capitalized. In the original Greek, it's ego eimi. I am. A few verses later, John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that, again, the same phrase in the NIV, I am the one I claim to be, again, and go in me, the New American Standard translates it, I am He. Then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. And then the last passage in John chapter 8. Now, clearest, the most powerful statement of Jesus using this I am statement and being understood by the audience to be claiming to be God. Jesus says, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, again, he's speaking to the Jewish people, my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. That brings a close to Jesus' statement. How did the Jews respond? Verse 57. They say to Jesus, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus answered them, verse 58, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The Jews, they understood what the I am statement meant. It was a statement claiming to be God, taking on God's personal name. That's why they picked up stones in order to stone him to death for blasphemy. I am. John chapter 4, verse 26, our passage today, first time it's used here in the gospel. Going back to John chapter 4, notice the theme of testimony. Jesus is testifying to this woman that he is the God who met Moses at the burning bush. And the woman would have known this. Remember, the Samaritans, as we've said, they affirmed and knew the five books of Moses, where this story would have been included. She knew he was claiming to be God. He was giving testimony to this fact. The giving of testimony is a common theme in the Gospel of John, as we've said. Earlier in this Gospel, we've seen John the Baptist giving testimony to who Jesus is. We see John the Apostle, one of the first disciples, the writer of this gospel, giving testimony. We've seen the other disciples giving testimony about who Jesus is. This is the first time in this gospel where Jesus himself is giving testimony about who he is. And he's giving this testimony to a Samaritan woman at the well. Interesting, we would have thought that Jesus, if he's going to offer up this testimony, would have offered it up to a Jewish group, to the people, the leaders in the city of Jerusalem. He does that in John chapter 8, the verses we just read. But before he does that, in John chapter 4, he's making this testimony, giving this proclamation to a woman in Samaria. Verse 27, just then the disciples do return. They arrive back at the well, and the timing of this arrival is perfect. Part of God's perfect timing, God's providence. We talked about God's providence when we began this story of the Samaritan woman. This wasn't a chance meeting. This was a divine appointment. And we suggested that Jesus had intentionally sent all of the disciples into town in order to buy food, in order to have this conversation with this woman. All the disciples didn't need to go, but Jesus sent them so he could have this conversation with this woman. And even now, as they return, we see the divine timing, God's providence. You know, if they had arrived earlier than they had, it would have interrupted the conversation that Jesus was having with this woman. Maybe he wouldn't be able to talk about her sinful past, helping her to come to terms with what he had to offer. Maybe he wouldn't have had the opportunity to talk about the proper place of worship, the proper nature of worship. Isn't it fortunate they didn't arrive earlier than they did? If they had arrived later, they would not have overheard this final exchange between Jesus and the woman, and thus they would not have been set up for the exchange that was about to take place between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus wanted them to hear what this woman had to say and his response so that he could continue his conversation with them. God's timing, God's providence. It's always seen by those who are looking for it. How is God working out his perfect timing, his perfect providence in your own life? Has God given you someone or something at just the right time to meet your needs? Again, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want? Or why are you talking to her?" Why were they surprised? Well, they're surprised, as we mentioned last week. Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. A rabbi would never talk to a Samaritan woman. They're surprised at what Jesus is doing. John, the writer of this gospel, says no one asked, "What are you doing?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Now, John was there, as you know. And the reason he says this is because we know that they were all thinking it. The disciples knew who Jesus was, but to hear him explain to this Samaritan woman who he was surprising to them. They didn't know how to respond, what to say, so they remained silent. And then verse 28, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town." Interesting little detail here. And why does John include this? Again, John saw what happened. What's important about this detail? Well, one thing we want to be careful about is we do not want to read into this detail more than what is there. Sometimes Bible teachers or preachers have a tendency to put more in there than's really there. They look at it as symbolic. And I don't think it's symbolic. Although some have suggested that this was a symbolic way of talking about her leaving her sins behind her, or leaving her old religious traditions behind her. And yes, that may preach well, but I'm not sure we want to do that. We want to be always careful of not putting or reading more into a detail than's really there. So in a more reasonable level, a more legitimate way of looking at this passage, I think it's safe to say two things. One, she left her jar because she knew she'd be right back. In other words, she's so excited about what Jesus had just revealed to her. Her plan was to run back to town and bring back to this well as many people as she can get to follow her. Why bother carrying a water jar? That was a heavy jar. It would only slow her down. She had more important things to do right now. She had come to the well with this heavy jar in order to draw physical water, but Jesus had introduced her to living water, to spiritual water. Somehow the physical water and her old water pot didn't seem that important anymore. Just leave it. Go into the village, get the people, bring them back, pick up her water pot later. Oh, by the way, she did indeed leave the water pot. She didn't forget about it. In fact, the word that's used there in the original language is indeed the idea of leaving, not forgetting. She left it on purpose. A second reason she may have left her water pot is she realized she had never actually given Jesus physical water that he had asked for at the very beginning. Jesus clearly was thirsty. He had just walked 20 miles. And when he first saw the woman, he asked her for a drink. And instead of giving him that drink, the woman challenged him with why he would even ask. How can you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? And then the conversation went on to talk about different kinds of water, different places of worship. The conversation spilled over into her sinful life, and now she's finally leaving. And she realizes she had never actually given Jesus that drink of water that he asked for. And so she leaves the water jar for him to finally draw that water that he had asked for. Again, verse 25. Then leaving her water jug, the woman went back into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" She went into town to tell her people about Jesus. She had discovered this man at the well, and she came to realize that this man was her Messiah, her Christ, her Savior, and she wanted to go and tell others about this. Isn't that a great example to us all? If you've met Jesus, if you've come to truly understand who Jesus is, will you not want to tell other people about Jesus? This theme of come and see is a motif that goes through the Gospel of John. In fact, the same phrase is used twice in the opening chapter. The first time we use it, it's on the lips of Jesus. Remember the first time Jesus spoke to Philip and John, back in John chapter 1, verse 37 says, "Then the two disciples heard him say this." They followed Jesus. Now, what's that reference to? If you remember, back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist had said to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." Two of those disciples, John and Philip, then followed Jesus to discover more about who this person was. So they're following Jesus. Verse 38, turning around, Jesus saw them following Philip and John and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus replied, "Come and you will see." Come and see. Later on in this chapter, chapter 1, now verse 45, Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael. Reading from verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael asked, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" And what does Philip say in response? "Come and see. Come and see." This is a theme that runs through the whole gospel. Come and see. The readers of John's gospels, the hearers of John's gospel, are to come and see. I hope as we move through the Gospel of John, you'll be challenged with that same idea. Come and see. Come and see. Who is this that we're encountering here? Interesting, as we look at this exchange between Jesus and this woman, we also see a very interesting change in her from the beginning of the conversation to the end. At the beginning, if you recall, when she first saw Jesus, she saw Jesus as a despised Jew. Her very first words to Jesus, back in verse 9, and you know she said this with a sneer, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." You remember, Jesus responded to this harsh, snarky comment from her with kindness. And therefore, she softens her words toward him. Moving on, verse 10 and 11, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," she said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." And the word used here, "sir," in verse 11, is the word kurios. Now that word could be translated Lord, but the context here is really a term of respect. She's saying to him, "Sir, Mister." She's moved from a term of derision, "you Jew," to a term of respect, "Sir." As the conversation progresses, she then comes to realize that he is a prophet. Verse 19, the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And now as we arrive at verse 29, she comes to see him as the Messiah, as the Christ. She says to the people of her village, "Could this be the Christ?" Her perspective of Jesus has changed. What is our view of Jesus? Is he a Jew? Just a first century Jewish carpenter? Is he a nice guy? Do we say sir or mister to him? Is he someone who is from God, a prophet? Or is he our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior? What is Jesus to you? Our eternal destiny is shaped by our view of Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? The next question, what exactly did she go and tell? The NIV says she went and told the people. Well, the actual word there is the word men, rather than the general term for people. This probably does not mean the men in contrast with the women, although the women had not really treated her with much kindness. She had not been welcomed by the women. But the best way to understand this is she went to the men of the town, those who sat at the city gate. In most ancient cities, the men, the authorities, the leaders, the decision makers of the town would gather at the city gate, and the woman knew that if she went to the city gate, she'd find this group of leaders, these decision makers, these authorities. And so she goes and finds these people, tells them about Jesus. If she can convince this group to come out and see, she would accomplish her goal. As she comes to these men, she says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." You're going to come and see a man. You're going to come and see Jesus. Are we inviting people to come and see Jesus? Come and see the man who knew us and who changed us. Jesus had given testimony about himself to this woman, and now this woman goes into town to share a testimony about Jesus to her people. Notice what else she says. She says, could this be the Christ or the Messiah? Her word was Messiah. John is offering up Christ as the example. Now here's an interesting little feature of this verse. It includes a little grammatical marker indicating a negative answer. So is the question, does she have a little bit of doubt? Is she expecting a negative answer? Is she hesitant? I think the answer is no. Instead, she's exercising wisdom. How do you suppose the men would respond if she came to them and said, come and see, I have found the Messiah? They probably would not have embraced that. So instead, she provides a testimony to entice them to come and see. Don't take my word for it. I'm just a woman. Don't take my word for it. I'm not here to proclaim who he is. I want you to come and see for yourselves and to know for yourselves who this man is. And so verse 30, they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the boldness of this woman who wanted to tell others about Jesus, who wanted others to know the Jesus that had touched her life so deeply. Let us draw inspiration from this woman. Let us likewise be those who are transformed by our Savior and who then tell others about the one who knew everything about us, who embraced us, and who changed us. Father, we thank you for her example, and we thank you for a Savior who came in order to connect with us and bless us and change us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.